Last week I read a whole string of texts demonstrating how we can be pleasing to God and live lives that are well-pleasing to God. And at one point I made this statement. I said, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then there will always be the desire to do the will of the Father. And that has nothing to do with keeping the law, but does actually fulfill the law. Now, before we get into Romans this morning, I want us to look briefly. You can turn there if you want, or you can simply just listen as I read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is one of the verses I read last week in passing. Paul here is praying. He's pouring out his soul for the church. And he's giving his desire, what he longs for in this church that he helped bring to birth. And when he's sharing with us, when he goes before God in prayer, what he asks for. He doesn't ask that they all would be wealthy and they all would be healed and they all would have happy lives with happy nuclear families. He asked for this. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is of your faith, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, listen to me carefully. We can have that testimony in our lives today. If not, then this text and other scriptures would have no meaning or relevance to us. It is, I submit to you, not only possible, but it is ought to be the norm that it could be said of those who truly are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit living in them, who've got a heart for the kingdom of God, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing in abiding with Him and knowing Him. And that means increasing in knowing things about Him, increasing your knowledge of the Word of God, but it also means your intimate knowledge with God in prayer and in walking with Him. 1 John, writing to disciples, said this. He said, this is 1 John chapter 3, verses beginning verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments and abides, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Now it is that connection between commandments and pleasing Him, and commandments and abiding in Him, that I want us to examine this morning in this passage in Romans chapter 8. We shall see if we will get all the way through it. Okay? We may not. We may spill into a second week, but I'm not going to rush it. And so the title for this morning's sermon is The Law in Pleasing God. And what I really want us to do is focus in and understand the relationship between the law and living lives that are pleasing to God. The text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 4. For what the law could not do, in that was weak in the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we've come to verse 3, and hopefully we will get through not only verse 3, I know we'll get through verse 3, but also the first part of verse 4. God willing, next week, we'll either begin with or we will begin to get into the what it means to walk in the Spirit. But we'll start with verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh. Now, Paul wants us to understand that we are free from condemnation because we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We saw that last week. And he starts verse 3 with the word for, thereby signaling that it is also part of the explanation of why we now have no condemnation. Now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I want to look at this text under three headings this morning. The first is, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What is meant by that phrase, what the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh? In short, the law could not make us pleasing to God. You don't become pleasing to God through the law of God. Now remember that the law is the reflection of the image of God. And by the law, as we'll see later, I mean primarily the Ten Commandments, and it's also used to refer sometimes even to the whole of Scripture. But the law is the revealed will of God. It's God's blueprint, as I've often said, of what we ought to be like. And the fact is, we're all messed up. We're all out of whack, and it is the law of God that reflects what we ought to be. And what could it not do because of the weakness of the flesh? Why was the law weak in the flesh? And what was it that it could not do? And the answer is the law could not make us holy. All the law can do is stir up more sin. And when the sin is stirred up, all it can do, all the law can do is bring a word of judgment. You broke the law, you're guilty. The law can't fix the problem. All the law can do is expose the problem. We've been through that in great detail. Therefore, the law has absolutely no power to take away guilt. That was the whole point, if you remember, all the way back to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, that we're saved through faith and not through the keeping of the law. By the deeds of the flesh shall no man be justified. All of those things that Paul labored over and over. Remember that one passage in Romans chapter 4, he even shows that Abraham, the father of the faith, and David, the forerunner of the Messiah, both of those men could not be justified, made right by the law. The law couldn't even fix their problem. They needed to come to God through faith and trust Him for forgiveness and ultimately, to trust in the blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins. But nor can the law transform the life. And I think that's the dominant focus here. Paul's already labored that the law can't justify us. But he's saying here the law can't even sanctify us. That what the law was, weak in the flesh. All the law can do is just stir up our sinful nature. In fact, this phrase, weak in the flesh, refers back to Romans chapter 7. And here he states in the end that he has condemned sin in the flesh, which leads me to believe even more strongly that he's not talking about what Jesus did for us, but he's talking about what Jesus does in us. That one of the things he did was he condemned sin in the flesh. He broke the power of sin, and that's something that the law had absolutely no power to do. The law has no power to change our lives. Don't ever forget that. The law has no power to change our lives. If you want a testimony of that, go back and read the Old Testament, the historical books. Go back and read the book of Judges. Go back and read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and primarily 1 and 2 Kings. And you look at the history of a nation who had the law of God. They had spirit-filled prophets speaking to them. Holy men. Men full of the Holy Spirit. And yet the people didn't have the Spirit of God. They were just natural men and women that had been called into a covenant community. And the only way God could keep them in line was through physical chastisements. You read the book of Judges. It's a cyclical thing. The people would sin and they'd go worship Baal or Asher or one of these other gods, and God would send judgment on them. He'd give them into the hand of their enemies, and they'd cry out and say, "We've sinned," and he'd raise up a judge who would deliver the people, and the people would give thanks and worship to God. And then what do we read in the next chapter? They're back worshiping idols and all the same thing over again, and it was just constant. And the only way God could keep them in line was by hedging them in. And of course, we remember when we discussed the new covenant, that the new covenant, the new promise that God made, was going to be different. God was going to take His law, He was going to take His image, and He was going to write it into our heart through the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing now is the exposition by the Apostle Paul of how this actually works out. And so Paul says that what the law couldn't do, you know, what you read in the book of Judges and the other books over and over and over again, of God did through Jesus Christ. He came and He condemned sin in the flesh. And then we read that He did this by the sending of His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. Now it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That simply means that Jesus inhabited a body like we have that has all of the effects of the fall. He did not inhabit an unfallen body like Adam had, but he had a fallen body. And it says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Paul's very careful with his terminology there, that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have sinful flesh. I think I've mentioned this before, but there was a man over in Scotland in a bygone year. He was in one of the Presbyterian denominations that came up with a doctrine called the sinful flesh of Christ. And what he taught was that Jesus technically never sinned, but He had a sin nature. And eventually they defrocked Him. They really wrestled with this because he was like one step on the inside of it, but they finally said, that's just going too far. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not possess sinful flesh. But the main point of that text there is, I want us to see it. There's one reason, and one reason alone, that Jesus came into the world. He came to remedy the problem of human sin. That mankind, you and I, were born separated from God. We're not born in a state of communion with God. And you don't get into it by some magical ritual, you know, someone sprinkling water on you or saying words over you. We came we were born spiritually dead, and Jesus came to restore back to God, us back to God. The fact that we don't have, that we're born separated from God, is attested by the fact that there are so many religions. What is religion basically? It's man's attempt to find God. It's man's attempt to fill what Augustine called that God-shaped vacuum in every one of us. Every one of us has a void in us because we were made to live in fellowship with God. You were made to have fellowship with God. You were not simply made to go through this life as a materialist and just experience things, enjoy things, and ignore the God that created you. You and I were made to have fellowship with God. And that need, if I can call it that, is there in every one of us. And even people who don't have the Spirit of God, they feel that. And hence you have all of these different religions, men coming to try and find some kind of God. And Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin and separation, and He alone can resolve it. No human religion of any sort, whether it's Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or even humanistic and legalistic and self-made Christianity, and there's a lot of that out there, believe me, can bring us into a relationship of sonship to the Father, can bring us back into a relationship with God, because Jesus is the one who came to fix. I don't mean to cheapen it, but I'm trying to make it understandable. He came to fix the way in which we're all broken. And we're all broken because we're all sinners. We all are under the judgment of God. We all are born separated from God. We know that. If you're honest and you're not a Christian, you know that. You may believe in some God out there, but you don't have fellowship with God. You don't have a relationship with Him. And those of us who are believers, we look back. I can think back in my own life before I was saved. I was a very religious person. I grew up in a church and I was very religious. I attended the services and did it willingly and had a religious bent to me. But I didn't know God. There was no relationship between me and God. He was just something that was out there. And only Jesus can bring us back into that relationship, because Jesus is the only one who can deal with what separates us from God. The prophet says it's your sins that have separated you from God. And only Jesus can deal with that problem of sin. And that's why He came. These various religions and philosophies can make you feel good. They can make you have a sense of fulfillment in life. And in that sense, there you might say there are many good things about them, but they cannot make you good. Because the problem is not how we feel about God. The problem is how God feels about us. And so when God looks at us through the law, His holy justice demands condemnation. But His love is such that He wants you to be saved and therefore sent a Savior. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're listening to this on the when it goes out on tape or on the TV or the Internet, and you're not a Christian, I can tell you that God wants you to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. He has a heart to save every individual. Don't let your understanding of God's unlimited power, that is His sovereignty, cloud that. Okay? God is a lot bigger than we think He is. And God can be both absolutely sovereign and have determined all things, and yet at the same time, earnestly desire in His heart that everyone be saved. We can't understand that. We don't have to understand it. But we do understand that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that's why Jesus came. And it seems today in our culture as if there's almost a religious stampede towards inclusivism, just to say, well, everybody's all right no matter what they believe. And I think there's a hidden agenda behind that. And it's this. If I can convince myself that everyone is okay regardless of what they believe, then I must be okay and I can just kind of live my life as I want. All right? It's kind of, okay, I'll justify you so I can justify myself. But ultimately, all of us will stand before God. And the average person probably no more likes hearing that he's condemned by a holy God than you or I would enjoy walking into the doctor's office and hearing we have terminal cancer. But far better we should hear that. We just had an example of that in our church, Al with his tumor. If that had just gone on a week or so longer, it could have been too late. If that tumor had been allowed to grow into a blood vessel and take over a major artery, it would have been inoperable. And so the fact that he got the very bad news that no one wants to hear, you know, you've got a brain tumor, we're going to have to operate right away. That's not something I think all of us go home this afternoon hoping we'll hear. But far better hear that when there's time to do something about it than ignore the signs until it's too late. And the spiritual application is easy. You can say, I don't want to hear this business about sin. I don't want to hear this business about judgment. I'm just going to ignore it. That's you know, and go on my life. There's one thing you can't avoid, and that is that you and I are all part of the universal statistic, and that is that 10 out of 10 die. And the writer of Hebrews says this, that it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And so every one of us are going to be there. And someone once said, facts are stubborn things. And indeed they are. You can wave a banner of inclusivism and proclaim that you're okay. But there's one stubborn fact that no one can believe away. And that is that we shall die. And after death, the judgment. So that writer of Hebrews goes on to say in the next verse that I just quoted, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so Jesus came. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He might die to condemn sin in the flesh. Which brings us to the last phrase I want us to examine. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now when it says He condemned sin in the flesh, He is referring to the work that Jesus did when Jesus was in the flesh, that is in human form. He perfectly kept the law and He absorbed the sentence of God's justice in our place. But He also broke the power that sin has over us. And there is in this phrase the concept that Jesus came to condemn sin in the flesh. He didn't come to condemn us in the flesh. And Jesus came to save. Remember that phrase when He said the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but rather that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't come to bring condemnation. That was already there. He came to bring salvation. If you're here today or you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, Jesus is willing to save you. Jesus, if I can say it reverently, would delight to save you. Jesus wants to save you. He's got a heart to save all who will come to Him. And He bids you to come. Don't stay away because you think, well, you know, I've gone on too long. I've turned away too many times. Now, this is why there is now no condemnation. I'm not only free from the law of sin and death, but not only did Jesus pay out the whole price, but He also condemned. He also condemned sin in the flesh so that there is not even one ounce of condemnation hanging over the head of the true believer. Now what I want to do in the remaining time this morning is I want us to begin to look at verse 4. In verse 4 we read that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law. What is the requirement of the law? Well, the requirement of the law, in the strictest sense, is perfect obedience. What does James tell us in chapter 2 in verse 10? James tells us that for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. He goes on to say, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're still a lawbreaker. Okay? You don't have to break every one of the Ten Commandments to be under the condemnation of God. I think if we all were honest in our life, at least in heart, we've broken every one of them multiple times. But James is saying if you just break one, you're a lawbreaker. And the law requires perfect obedience. And we've also seen that the judicial requirement of the law was met in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, that He became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And He, but not only for us, but He also works in us. If you look at that verse, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not for us, but in us. Now, it is fulfilled for us in justification. But Paul's talking about here about being fulfilled in us, about what God does in us through sanctification, because our hearts have been changed. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we are, if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. This is not the work of human effort. That is the flesh by which we either prove our salvation, prove ourselves to God, or somehow contribute to our salvation. It is the work of the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us. It is the Spirit that enables us to walk in love while we still live in a body of death and with a body of sin. Adam did not need the indwelling, let's be careful, Adam did not need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live a perfect life. He probably never thought of it that way, but he didn't. Adam was created as a perfect man. Adam did not have a sinful nature. Adam could get up in the flesh and please God. He could in the flesh perfectly fulfill the requirements of God's law, and he could perfectly please God and have perfect communion with God. And that is not true of us. We cannot. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to put back into us what was lost in the fall. So I want us to consider the question, what does it mean to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? And the key phrase here, as I said, is in us. And also, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul was very careful not to use that kind of language back in Romans chapter 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the issue was, how do we get justified before God? We're not justified before God by what He does in us. And we're not justified by God because of the way we walk. He said we're only justified because Jesus Christ died as our substitute. But now he's dealing with the Christian life and our sanctification. And the first part of this verse leaves us with a question. And that is, how does the law relate to us? Or better yet, how do I relate to the law? Now, there is, whether you're aware of it or not, there has been quite a controversy in the church over this. Churches have been split over this issue. There are professing Christians that won't speak to one another over this because of this issue. There are whole ministries devoted to championing some particular viewpoint on this issue of how the Christian relates to the law. And you've got all kinds of words being thrown around like legalism and antinomianism, and I'm not going to get into all of that here. The fact is, we have been told in the Word of God that we are dead to the law and we're not under it. And yet, we are told that we delight in it, chapter 7, verse 22. And that we, if we're living in the Spirit, we fulfill it. Now, that may sound like a contradiction, but it's not. We must recognize that in theology, we are dealing with what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth, but not exhaustive truth. That God has not revealed to us everything about Himself. Everything that God has revealed to us in the Bible is true. Everything He's revealed about Himself is true. And so we have, Schaeffer used to use the word true truth. It's a redundancy, but he's revealed truth in the Word of God. But He's not revealed exhaustive truth. And so therefore, in theology, there are always going to be unanswered questions. Nobody can explain the relationship, for example, between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Even the great preacher Charles Spurgeon just said, well, it's like two tracks running along parallel, you know. They meet somewhere out in the distance, but as long as we keep walking, they're always parallel, one on either side of us. Nobody can fully understand or explain the doctrine of the Trinity. That we have three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and yet we only have one God. We don't have three gods. We have one God. He exists in three distinct persons. Now, if you want to give yourself an Excedrin headache, sit down and really try and figure that one out for an hour. And yet, we believe it. We don't have to understand it. And the day will come when we will understand it. When we will have all truth revealed to us, but not here. God's only given us in His Word what we need to walk in faith and to be saved. He's not given us all of the mysteries and all of the secret things. So we should not be surprised if there are things in the Bible where we've got various truths that just don't quite seem to fit together. What do you do when you have that? Well, you can do a couple of things. You can say, all right, we take one and we ignore the other and we make that a bandwagon. That's, you know, extreme hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism are examples of that. Take one side and kind of forget the other. You can do that. You can throw up your hands and say, oh, it doesn't matter, and we just love Jesus and forget doctrine, and we'll have a kind of a mindless Christianity. You've got a lot of that floating around in our day as well. Or you can just humbly bow before the Word of God and say, Lord, I'm going to take what You've revealed, and I'm going to live it. I'm going to surrender myself fully to it, and I'm going to embrace the things that are revealed, and I'm going to leave the secret things with You. Probably one of the most important texts in theology is Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed is for us and for our children. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever be ashamed of the fact that there are things that we cannot explain in the Word of God. The person you got to worry about is the person that's got an answer for everything. That's the person you got to worry about. You've got to worry about their theology. So what do we do? Well, how do we handle something like this? Well, I think we should do with this, and this whole issue of the relationship of the law to the believer is another one of these. Rather than joining the bickering contest and name-calling, let's do what Athanasius did with the Trinity in the Athanasian Creed, which he didn't write, his followers wrote. Instead of trying to explain the essence of the Trinity, they simply put biblical fences around it. They simply set hedges around it and say, well, the Word of God says this, and the Word of God says this, and if you're within the fences, you're okay. Regardless, you may wobble around a little bit inside the fence, but as long as you're inside the fence, you're all right. And so what they did is they did what we do when we solve a math problem. If you ever remember taking algebra, you always start from the known and you work to the unknown. You don't start with the unknown and just stare at it. You start with the things that you know, and you start working through the problem. So what I want to do this morning, God willing, is I want to set some fences around the law and the Christian. I want to set forth, I've got 11 of these. I'll be up front, I got these straight from John Piper. He called them theses, I'm calling them fences. It was very, very helpful to me. And I want to pass it on to you. Some of these are things, I know all of these are things in one form or another we've said before, but these are, as it were, fences we put around this issue. And if you understand all of these things and say yes to all of these things, you're not going to go too far astray with your relationship to the law. All right? So, fence number... before I say, I want to say the law is not only the standard of our judgment, but it's the revelation of what it means to live in the image of God. It is being transformed into this image by the power of the Holy Spirit that is pleasing to God. That's why I entitled this sermon, The Law and Pleasing God. It is being transformed into the image of God, which is pleasing to God, and that really is defined by the law. So right away, just by saying that, you know that not being under law does not mean that the Christian just can forget about the law. The first fence, I hope we'll get through all of these today. If we don't, we'll finish them up next week. And I've got just a few scriptures for each one of them. The first one is the fulfilling of the requirement of the law in Romans 8:4 refers to a life of real love for people. That the fulfilling of the law refers to having a life of real and genuine love for people. And love for people is not loving them to get something out of them. Now, we were talking down in Sunday school, for those of you there, about possibly beginning in the next few weeks, a clothing drive ministry here. We collect winter coats for the needy and funnel them through the Newark Mission or one of the other local distribution programs, and just as an outreach into the community. But I said, we got to be careful that our motivation, we do want to see bridges of outreach built, we want to see people saved, and we want to see them brought into the church. But we don't do this as a means to get people into the church. We ought to simply do this if the only thing, if the Holy Spirit told us, I'm not giving you anything out of this except you'll have a part in keeping some poor people warm this winter, we ought to have just as much enthusiasm about doing it. Because if we have the heart of God, we have a genuine love for people who are in need, without any respect to whether or not we as a church get anything back. Where do I get some of these things from? Well, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, where Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except love to one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to say, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying is if you have a love for your neighbor, just a desire to do good, you're not going to commit adultery with a person's spouse. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to commit murder. And Jesus says even the angry word is the seed of murder. You're not going to... all of these things that the law says you shall not do, you're not going to want to do. So he says, if you have the love, it is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's in verse 10. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Now, he's writing to a church that had been bound up in legalism. I won't go into all the history behind it, but they had received the gospel, and some people came along and said, well, you not only need to believe in Jesus, but if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep these particular laws in order to be saved. And Paul just really goes after this, because he sees it, rightly so, as an attack on the gospel, but towards the end of this book, where he's been laboring for justification by faith alone, this was one of Martin Luther's favorite books in the Bible, okay? Because there's so much in here about the ground of our justification being faith and not what we do. But Paul counterbalances it by saying, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says a little bit later, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then further down, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And so that he says that the fulfillment of the law is in having this genuine love. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this, writing to Timothy, he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the word commandment there, in that particular verse, does not so much refer to the Ten Commandments. If you look at that word in the original, it's the general word for giving a command. It's the word for giving apostolic commands, for telling somebody what to do. It can refer to the law of God, but it's much broader than that. And Paul says the purpose of the commandment, the reason by which I give apostolic directives, the reasons which I give pastoral directives, the reason I'm telling you what to do, I tell the church what to do at times, is not to show that I'm the church boss, okay? The purpose is that there would be love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I know I can speak for Arnold and myself, that's the reason we're here. The purpose of our being leaders in this particular church is not because, you know, we get off on being big shots or something, anything like that. It's because we want to see in every one of you Christ formed. We want to see His love from a pure heart, in a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if that isn't growing in you, to some extent, I look at it as we failed. We haven't been fulfilling what God has called us to do as pastors if we're not encouraging that, and we're not encouraging that to grow in you. The purpose of the pastors is not to control the church, is not to beat the people down. I mean, yes, we are leaders, and we have to take a leadership role, but our purpose is to see you grow in love. And if you're not growing in love, then ultimately it probably boils back to something we're doing wrong in our lives. It may also point to something in your life that you're not growing in love because you're full of selfishness, but as a whole, we ought to be encouraging the church in that direction. The purpose of the commandment is not to produce a well-disciplined church with everybody marching in step. You know, like the army, marching left, right, you know, and we want the whole church marching in step. And that's not the purpose of the commandment. The purpose of the commandment is to produce love out of a pure heart. You can produce an organization like that, that all marches in step, is very well disciplined without the Spirit of God. The Army does that all the time. In their military academies, they produce officers and gentlemen and men who are leaders and who all march in step and who all follow the rules and are very well disciplined in their lives. And they do that, but they do it without the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit to produce that. The Pharisees could produce that without the Holy Spirit. You can have a church full of well-ordered families and well-disciplined children and have no Holy Spirit in the building. It's very possible to do that. I'm not saying if you have those things, it means you don't have the Holy Spirit. We ought to be well-ordered. We ought to be well-disciplined. And our children ought to be well-disciplined. But I'm saying is that's not the purpose of the apostolic commandment directly. The purpose is that we would be filled with love. And again, I could read more text, but I won't. So the first fence that we put up regarding this whole issue of our relationship with the law is that fulfilling the requirement of the law refers to a life of real love for people and love for God as well. Secondly, our fulfilling the law in loving others is not the ground of our justification. The ground of our justification, that is the basis on which we're made right with God, is the obedience and the bloodshedding of Christ alone. And that word alone is the most important word in this entire sentence. And it's appropriated through faith alone. We are justified through faith alone, because it's only through faith that we receive it. We don't contribute. We don't add to our justification. That's why we say we're justified through faith alone. And this is before any other acts that we do are performed. Our fulfilling of the law is the fruit and the evidence of our being justified. But the bottom line of that is that our fulfilling the law through love is not the ground of our justification in any way, shape, or form. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Thirdly, third fence, this fulfilling of the law in loving others is rendered not in our own strength, but by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important. It's not in our own strength that we fulfill the law. It's not in our own strength. It's in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The verse that we're looking at this morning, Romans 8:4, that so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Do not walk according to the flesh. That's the negative. But according to the Spirit. That's the positive. That the law is going to be fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness. These things are the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the fruit of the flesh. And don't forget that when I use the term flesh, I'm not talking about, you know, porno or something. When I say flesh, I simply mean what we are without the Holy Spirit. It's just what Adam was. Remember I said Adam could serve God in the flesh because he had a perfect human soul? We in the flesh, what, have a depraved human soul. Therefore, in the flesh, we can't please God. So when I talk about serving God, not serving God in the flesh, when I say in the flesh, I simply mean everything you are minus the Holy Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of religion, not the fruit of right Bible understanding, the fruit of right doctrine, those things are all important, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and it goes on. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 16, where, again, that passage I read earlier, that you were not called to use your freedom for an opportunity of the flesh, but remember he said that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, okay, and that you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, and then he goes on to say, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That if we're not going to carry out, if we're going to mortify our sin, we'll get to that verse a little bit later. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. It is through the Spirit. Fourthly, the fourth fence, this fulfilling of the law in loving others through the Spirit is rendered by faith. That is being satisfied with God in Christ and fully surrendering and committing ourselves to Him. And I have down here, it's by the faith of full surrender, not commitment. You understand the difference between surrender and commitment. You can be committed to something and still maintain your own life. But when you surrender, you lay it all down. And Jesus doesn't want us to be committed to Him. He wants us to be surrendered to Him. And those two things are different. You can be committed without being surrendered. You can't be surrendered without being committed. And He wants us to be surrendered. And in Galatians 5 again, he says that, For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, means anything, but faith working through love. That this is all, it's the same faith that we had when we first came to Jesus that we carry out throughout our lives. So this is not this whole matter of fulfilling the law, living a life that's pleasing to God. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust. Read Hebrews 11. You read all of those people. They went through their life. They're all the champions of faith. But they trusted God. And we're told there that they believed the promises, even though they hadn't received them yet. In fact, they were told they all died not having received the promise. What did Abraham have when he died? He had Isaac. That was it. He had been promised a nation that would be as big as the stars in the heaven if you could count them. And he died. All he saw was one. And yet it says he died in faith. And that's true with every one of them. And the Christian life is a walk of faith. And what is faith? Faith is trust. It's not gullibility. Okay, we all know what it is to be gullible. I mean, you get the ads in the mail that we're going to give you that we're, you know, you just won this great big SUV. All you got to do is call this number and claim it. And we know it's a come on to get us to buy something. Okay, we're not gullible to things like that. Especially if you live in New York, you can't be gullible and survive very long. But faith is trusting one who's reliable. And walking in faith is coming to the place where I say, Lord, you are reliable. And I can trust you even when I see everything going wrong. And so this fulfilling of the law and loving others through the Spirit is rendered through faith. It's a life of trust. And fifthly, the fulfilling of the law in loving others through the Spirit by faith is not a perfect love in this life. Now, I've got here a number of texts. I don't think I need to read them, except I'll just refer to the one in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul goes into great effort in Romans chapter 7. After, you know, if Paul wrote Romans chapter 6 and then jumped to Romans chapter 8, it would leave a lot of us in despair. Because we would read all those glorious promises in Romans chapter 6 that we're free in the Spirit, and what we're reading now in Romans chapter 8, and think that what that means is that we're just going to go on from victory to victory and we're never going to sin again. Because some of those passages almost lead you to believe that. And Paul puts Romans, the latter part of Romans chapter 7 there, in there, and talks about his own struggle with sin, so that we understand that our deliverance from sin in this life is not perfect. That even the Apostle Paul could say that when I do good, evil is present, so that I don't do the good that I would want to do. In essence, he's saying that there's sin. There's missing the mark in everything that I do. At the end of his days, he could say, not I was, but I am the chief of sinners. And you talk to anyone who's an older saint, who's been around for a long time, and they'll tell you that as they get older, they realize how more sinful they are, not how less they are. Even though if you look at them from the outside, you say, well, man, they're not the same person they were 10 years ago. They've grown in love. They've grown in grace. But they look at themselves and say, I've gotten worse. Why? Because the more you see of God, the more you see of Christ, the more you understand of His Word, the more you realize how far short you fall. And so this fulfilling of the law by the Spirit through faith, it's not going to be perfect in this life. None of us will ever reach perfection. And we need that fence, lest we go to the other side into legalism and then into discouragement. And then sixthly, my fulfilling of the law in loving others through the Spirit by faith will become perfect when I die or when Christ comes. That's when I will become perfect. The day will come when our sinful natures will be eradicated. I don't believe we'll ever be able to forget what we once were. Oh, I'll get to that in the next one. But the day will come when we will be perfected. Number seven, even though I will one day be perfected in love, the totality of my existence will never be perfect because it will always include the first chapter of my fallenness. You and I will always be forgiven sinners. Now that's number seven. We're going to have to stop with that one this morning, and that's a good place to end because it brings us back to worship. You and I, you read in the book of Revelation, I'm not going to read the verses, but you read the many places where the redeemed are gathered around the throne, and what are they singing? You know, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because He died. And we've been washed in His blood. And He's cleansed us. And our song will always be, for all generations, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We'll be singing that hymn on into eternity. Because we always will be nothing more than redeemed sinners. And may God help us. May God help us as we look at these things. On the one hand, to be greatly encouraged. We have the Spirit of God. Not to be discouraged when we fall, because we know that we're not going to be perfect. We pick up and we go on. And we have the hope that the day will come when we will be finally completely delivered and redeemed. And we now sing, you know, I know who my Redeemer is. We now sing songs of praise to the Lamb of God. And we will do that for all eternity. And may God give us a heart to reach out to those who are lost and take this gospel to them and to truly believe it and live it ourselves.